Okay, well, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, and I'll read verse 25 to 29. So Romans 2, 25 to the end of the chapter. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. I went to buy something recently, and they had a sign posted for customers next to the cash register, and it was a riddle. And it said, I come in pairs, I keep you warm, and I'm made either of wool or of leather. What am I? And so I read that. Well, it's gloves. Okay, so I told the person at the counter that, and she said, yeah, that's it. And so I was excited that I got the riddle right. And then I thought, I think that's the dumbest and the easiest riddle that I've ever heard in my life. So this morning I wanted to begin with a better riddle. It's about a lady who has a problem. Her husband doesn't love her, and the couple has children together. She loves each one of them. But at birth, she also saw each one of them that were born as tools to win her husband's love. And now she gives birth again, and this time the Lord has set her free from all of that. And she loves this little child, and she just loves him, and she rejoices, and she praises the Lord. In that moment, this frustrated young wife praised God in a way that has eluded many cloistered holy men who spent their whole life trying to praise God in that way, and yet she did it in a moment. But what's even more unusual and shocking and even holy is in that moment, God praised her. So here's the riddle. What is her name? Okay, I think I heard it somewhere. I know you guys don't want to talk in church. Her name is Leah. Her name's Leah, and if you're on our Bible reading calendar, you'll come to her soon. And what is her newborn son's name? Judah. And what does Judah mean? Praise. Okay, and that's what we have. That's the ending point of our passage today. She called the name of her newborn son after what was overflowing and filling her heart. And there was nothing left, no envy or anything like that left in her heart, but just that praise. And so she decided to call her son after that praise that was filling her heart. I want to talk to you this morning about how you can be a Leah. And so back to Romans. We just read this portion. We've been studying it. It's a letter in which Paul presents the gospel in a profound and detailed way to Christians. To Christians, it says that. To all who are beloved of God in Rome called as saints. That's who this letter is written to. So Paul presents the gospel in a profound and detailed way in this letter to Christians because he's interested in unity. That's why he's presenting the gospel to them. There's one God. Therefore, God desires one people. It says that, Romans chapter 3, verse 30. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. And he desires one people. That's how Romans culminates chapter 15, verse 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So that with one accord you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he prays for unity for them. In fact, the whole book is kind of geared towards that. Not only for them to praise God together, but for future ministry together. To speak with one mouth, not only in praising God, but also in future ministry together. in places as godless as Spain. That's where he's set his sights on, beyond Rome. He knows he's going to need help of the largest city and the churches in the largest city to help him minister and to support churches west of them. He's done all his ministry east of them at this point. And so he wants to join in future ministry to them. So Paul presents the gospel in a profound and detailed way to Christians in this letter because he's interested in unity for future ministry together, because also, saying the same thing, he's interested in spiritual warfare. Chapter 13 says, "Do this," and that means to love, "knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." And then he tells the Romans, Romans 16 and verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." So he writes this letter, he presents the gospel. He's interested in unity. That's why he writes the gospel to Christians for future ministry together, which means spiritual warfare. He knows that. That's why he calls them to that spiritual warfare. Well, we're in the midst of Romans chapters 1 through 3, which is maybe not the most pleasant part of Paul's profound and detailed presentation of the gospel for Christians, because he's making a profound and detailed argument in these chapters, chapters 1 through 3, for this conclusion. It's in chapter 3 and verse 9. "We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Okay, so he's making in chapters 1 through 3 a pretty detailed argument, but it's a simple conclusion. Everyone's under sin. No escape. "Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin," under God's condemnation. And that's very important. It's important to nail down, even with a complicated argument. Most people don't believe that, that everyone is under sin. Your neighbors, your coworkers don't believe that. Let me say it a little bit differently, that we're all under sin. And in a way that Paul wouldn't mind me saying, it fits his argument up to this point. And your friends and coworkers don't believe this either. There's no way of salvation by law, or by anything that's even like law, but only by faith in Christ. And when Paul gets to chapter 3, verse 21, and shifts from the bad news, the condemnation, now to the good news, that's exactly what he says. "But now, apart from the law," that's what he's been saying, there's no salvation through law, that's what he's been arguing up to this point. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," being witnessed by the Old Testament, "even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." So there's no way of salvation by law. Everyone's under sin or anything like the law, but only by faith in Christ. So in this section, Paul condemns, as under sin, as unable to save themselves by law, Gentiles in chapter 1, remember that, and then Jews in chapter 2. So you remember in chapter 1, that's where Paul really condemned Gentiles as being under sin. So you remember that part, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men, even men who have never read scripture, but they know it from heaven. They know the character of God, his power, and they know a sense of right and wrong, and they don't worship God. They rebel against God. It says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And it's talking about idols that especially the Gentiles worship. The Jews didn't so much worship statues of men like idols, or birds, or four-footed animals, or crawling creatures like lizards or bugs or something like that. Except one time they worshiped the golden calf. That was a four-footed creature that they worshiped. But the Jews of Paul's day didn't worship any idols like that anymore, but Gentiles did. And so he's specifically talking about Gentiles here in chapter 1. The Gentiles of Paul's day still worshipped statues and idols of man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So he condemns the Gentiles in chapter 1 and then moves to condemn one nation, condemn the Jews in chapter 2. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea about chapter 2, where he's condemning the Jews. This is not like a special appendix to chapter 1, because Israel is the hardest nation to condemn. And so Paul needed a special chapter, and he needed to use his most complicated and intricate arguments in order to condemn this nation, the one that almost got away from the condemnation. No, in some ways, the Jewish nation is the easiest to condemn. And so Paul spends extra time singling out the Jewish nation for special attention. He's saying the whole world falls under this condemnation, not because they're the hardest one to condemn and he's got to figure out how he's going to make arguments to condemn them, but because they're the best example to show what the Gentile nations are doing too. And so he condemns the Israelite nation, and it illustrates for the other nations as well. They're the best example of showing what the Gentiles or nations are trying to do too. And what's that? They're trying to find a God gracious to you, who has favor towards you in his heart, by doing something very much like law. The Gentile nations are doing that too. The Jewish nation is doing that. The Gentile nations are doing that too. That's why he condemns them all, and illustrates it by especially condemning the Jewish nation in chapter 2. So the Gentile nations are trying to find a God who's gracious to them by doing something very much like law, just like the Jews, except the Gentiles are harder to pin down when they try to do that. They're harder to pin down about what the law is. And so when you ask them, how do you find a God to be gracious to you? They say, well, it's by being a good person. It's by being a good person. And then you say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a good person? And they say, well, it's, you know what I mean. It's kind of hard to say, to define exactly what I mean. You might hear somebody say, well, it means to be a good person is to pay your taxes, to not let your family down, to show up to work on time. If you say you're going to do something, to do it, to keep your words, to stick with your friends. That's kind of the older definition of kind of, especially for the Gentile nations, what it means to be a good person. It's a little bit nebulous around the edges, but basically that's the idea. There's a newer definition, not so new maybe, but it's kind of replacing it now. To be a good person is to be authentic to yourself, to never be artificial or contrived or fake, to act like someone that you're not, to always express yourself and to be an ally of others who express themselves. That's an idea of a good person that's a bit less stable, I think, for the kind of world that we would like to live in, and quite a bit less overlapping with anything found in Scripture. In fact, Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind, only in self-expression and not in understanding. But my point is, the Gentiles are trying to keep something like law in order to find favor with God, but it's always vague for the Gentiles. It's never quite nailed down. It's always something that's sort of nebulous and blurry around the edges. You might say, well, could a good person, according to your definition, be someone who has an adulterous affair? Just part of the time, but they're a pretty good person other than that. And you say, well, the person will say to you, well, maybe. It kind of depends. It's hard to say. It's kind of nebulous what it is to be a good person. It's always vague for the Gentiles. Not so for the Jewish nation. It's spelled out. They have a law, and it's comprehensive, and it tells you, and it's from God. So they'll tell you exactly what it is to be a good person. And that makes the Jewish nation the best example, certainly the clearest example of what the Gentile nations are doing too. Trying to find a God gracious to you by doing something very much like law. And I think that's why Paul spends so much time with that one nation here in chapter 2, is because they're such a good example. Not because they're the one nation that almost got away and so he has to really think in order to figure out how to condemn them too. So to condemn the Israelite nation, the Jewish nation, Jewish people along with Gentiles in the same way, in chapter 2, you remember how Paul does that. He argues with an imaginary Jewish opponent, and he starts addressing him, beginning in chapter 2 and carrying all the way through chapter 2. So all of chapter 2 is part of that conversation. And I told you this before, in chapter 2, Paul starts using you, the word you, singular, like because he's talking to one person. It's one imaginary person. You can see that very clearly if you read it in Greek. You can't see it in English because you plural, like when he talks to the church, looks the same as you singular in English, but it looks different in Greek. That's the kind of stuff that they teach you in seminary, so I have to be able to say it here. But it sets off chapter 2. As Paul, all of it is Paul directed towards this imaginary opponent who is Jewish. And what Paul does in chapter 2 is he sort of throws the kitchen sink at the imaginary opponent to puncture his self-righteousness all the way through chapter 2. That's the point of chapter 2. It's going to culminate in the last thing thrown at this Jewish opponent who is self-righteous. And he's going to mention this for the first time in the chapter. He's going to mention the obedience of Christians. And how that he's going to bring that in here at the end. So Paul saves his most shocking statements for last. As said before, this is not one of the most thrilling parts of the book of Romans in chapters 1 through 3. But if you put yourselves in the shoes of the imaginary Jewish opponent, which I think you're supposed to do, you'll be shocked at what Paul says here at the end of the argument. So you're not supposed to be asleep when you read this, because Paul ends his conversation with this imaginary Jewish opponent with a flourish. And that's our passage that I read, in which Paul answers three questions. And this is what we're going to look at for the rest of the time. Who is circumcised? Who is a judge? And who is a Jew? Who is circumcised? Who is a judge? Who is a Jew? And going to come up with some really surprising answers, especially if you put yourself in the position of that imaginary Jewish person. And that's the point, is for you to put yourself in their shoes. Who's circumcised? Who's a judge? And who is a Jew? So let me answer the first question. Who is circumcised? Okay, and that's in verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Paul's imaginary opponent was Jewish. It says that in chapter 2, verse 17. And also male. So he talks about circumcision with this Jewish opponent here. Circumcision was one of the things required by the law for all Jewish males. But I think it had a role that was actually even more important than that. It wasn't just one of the things that was required by law, but it was kind of the thing that identified you as someone who was under the law. It kind of came to be that, and even was intended to be that from the start, to mark out a Jewish person. And so it's a very important commandment of the law in the Old Testament, and it came to be kind of an on-ramp into all the rest of the law. In fact, when Paul's writing to one of the churches, Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, he tells them, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And that's sort of what circumcision meant, was intended to mean and came to mean as well. Circumcision is outward, not inward. Circumcision is outward, not inward. And you might say, well, it's a surgery on a private part. So as it turns out, it's not exactly outward in the sense of being public. That's true. But it's objective. It's either yes or no. Either you're circumcised as a Jewish person ceremonially in that way, or you're not. And it's real clear. It's not something subjective. So when you're asking, are you obedient to that part of the law? It's not a subjective question. It's not like a question about the 10th commandment. Do you covet the things that belong to your neighbor? You say, well, maybe I hope I don't. I'm not sure. It's sort of subjective. Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I try to. I hope I do most of the time. No, this is objective. Are you circumcised according to the law? Yes or no. It's objective. to that way. And so it was easy for them to rest on the outward. Well, I am circumcised. I'm trying my best to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind. I'm trying not to covet what belongs to my neighbor, but I know I am circumcised for sure. And so it was easy to rely upon that that part. And so Paul says this, indeed, circumcision is of value that you're relying on, like your obedience to the law, if you practice the law. The outward part of the law, circumcision, is of value if you practice also the inward part of the law, like don't covet or love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law of any part, and this is the shocking part, I want you to be shocked by this, not just read it as the next thing in scripture. If you're a transgression of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Your circumcision that you're proud of or that you sort of rely on to show your standing before God, now it's become uncircumcision. If you fail to measure up to the law. And so this outward objective obedience that you rely on has become the opposite if you're not obeying the law. So that'd be a shocking thing for a Jewish person like the one Paul has in mind that he's talking to. And it comes along with an equally shocking corollary, or even more shocking corollary, and that's in verse 26. Remember, the question is, who is circumcised? Therefore, this follows, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, and here's the question, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And so it works backwards, too. Each outward thing becomes the opposite. And so Paul says, if there were a Gentile person who's uncircumcised, but he kept the inward parts of the law, don't you think his uncircumcision would actually be regarded as circumcision, as obedience to the law? And so each outward thing, circumcision for a Jewish person, uncircumcision for a Gentile person, becomes the opposite based on whether a person does or doesn't keep the inward parts of the law. Well, what is the point for Paul's imaginary friend that he's talking about? Or what is Paul's point for us who are listening to this imaginary conversation? Because that's actually what he wrote it for. Remember, this whole letter is written to believers. What's the point? What's the point for this imaginary Jewish person? Is the point that this Jewish person needs to endeavor to do a better job of keeping the law? That he should be trying harder to be a better Jew. He should be a more consistent law keeper. Clearly, he's not trying hard enough. And so is that the point of this, to tell him your circumcision is of value if you practice the law? But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision, and you don't want that to happen, so try a little bit harder to keep the law. Is that the point of what he's saying when he talks about who's circumcised and who's not? If that were the case, if that were the point, you could say to Paul, well, Paul, this is an imaginary opponent. Just choose a better imaginary example of Judaism. Choose a better imaginary example of someone who's trying a little bit harder, who's doing a little bit better job of doing what's in the law. Just imagine it, Paul. That's all you got to do to solve the problem here. But Paul can't do that. That's not the point. That's not the point of this, is not to tell him to be a better Jewish person. And Paul's going to go on later in this letter to say knowledge of the law, clear knowledge of the law, actually makes you worse, not better, in trying to please God according to the law. That's in chapter 7. Paul's point, rather, in talking about who's circumcised and who's not, is to say, this is what law-keeping as a way to find God's favor is like. It's like always falling short. That's not an optional part of this picture. It's a built-in part of trying to find God's favor in this way. It means always claiming to be something that you're not outwardly, like through circumcision, especially when actually you're not fulfilling the law. It means always trying to deceive yourself by claiming to be something that you are not. Not only this passage at the end of chapter 2, but all of chapter 2, Paul speaks in direct opposition to a law earner, to someone who's trying to earn God's favor through law. And so the whole thing, including this passage, including this part of the verse, is not to try to tell him, you really should try to be a better law earner, a more consistent law earner. You're not trying hard enough. You need to try a little harder and be a little more diligent. That's not Paul's point for his imaginary friend. Neither is it his point for you, the Christian listening in, which is the whole point of this anyway, to say, see, he needs to try to be a better Jew, more consistent, try a little harder, just like you need to try to be a better Christian. And I'm kind of surprised how often this is preached that way. But that is not Paul's point. No, Paul is trying to tell his imaginary Jewish friend here, and he's trying to tell you too, through this, stop earning by law. It's never going to work. The reason it's not working for you is because it's never going to work. And start trusting in Christ. He hasn't come to that part yet. He's going to come to that through chapter 3. And so he gives this Jewish person, this self-righteous Jewish person, a shock to puncture his self-righteousness and to puncture yours as well as you are listening in. So that's the first question that Paul answers. Who is circumcised? Circumcision is yours is of value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And then if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, if some uncircumcised man can manage to do that, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And the answer would be yes, it would be. So who is circumcised? And the answer to that question that Paul gives and all that is, the inward lawkeeper is circumcised, should be regarded as circumcised, even if outwardly uncircumcised. That's the answer to Paul's question. It's kind of a shocking answer. So the answer to the first question is shocking. Who is circumcised? Also, the answer to the second question is shocking. Who is a judge? Who is a judge? Verse 27. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Paul asks this question about who will judge? Who will judge? And he says, he who is by nature uncircumcised. Now all males by nature, like they're born, are born uncircumcised. But what he means by nature here is from a nation that doesn't practice that. So in his day, that would be Gentile nations. He who is by nature, by custom in his country, uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law, he's got it all spelled out. That's the something unique about the Jewish people. They've got it all spelled out according to the letter. Though having the letter of the law and circumcision, you got both of those, are a transgressor of the law. And instead of you judging him, he's going to judge you. To the extent that the physically uncircumcised person keeps the law, he's going to be your judge. Now, he's not saying that that person is going to be like the judge assigned to your case in the final judgment, and it's going to be like a Gentile person. He's not saying this to the Jewish man, but he's saying their conduct is going to serve as evidence against you in the judgment. In that sense, they're going to be your judge. Unsaved Gentiles even sometimes keep the law. Unsaved Gentiles sometimes keep the law. Sometimes their behavior matches the letter of the law part of the time. Often, actually, in this world that we live in where we have things like police and penalties for things, even unsaved Gentiles, their behavior sometimes matches the law. Paul talks about that in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. This chapter, wrong chapter, 2:14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. Even the Gentiles have a conscience, and it matches a lot of the law, and it does what consciences do. It either tells you you're doing the right thing or it tells you you're doing the wrong thing, and that's how Gentiles live. And sometimes they please their conscience, and sometimes their conscience accuses them. And when it pleases, when their conscience, they do something that pleases their conscience, most likely it's also matching the outward behavior of the law. And so the Gentiles sometimes keep the law. And in the judgment, that's going to be a judgment for you. They're ignorant, and they did this sometimes, but you didn't. You didn't. That's going to be the judgment for the Jewish person. It's a lot like what the Lord spoke of, and I'll turn to some passages that the Lord spoke. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, where he said to the Jewish people of his day, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, will judge it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Those two examples of Gentiles, that's what he's talking about. The Ninevites, they repented at the preaching of Jonah kind of dramatically. And then the Queen of Sheba, who came to visit Solomon, those Gentiles are going to condemn you Jews of Jesus' day because they didn't recognize Christ. I think those are examples of those who are saved Gentiles, the Ninevites of Jonah's day, the Queen of Sheba. And so maybe even more appropriate to what our passage in Romans would be what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done." These were the cities where the Lord did most of his ministry. There's his home base during his ministry right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," that was really the home base, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? "You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And so it's in the same manner, especially with these examples of unsaved people in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, that Paul asked this question to his imaginary Jewish opponent. "He who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law at all, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" We might paraphrase it this way. The unbaptized believer, there's probably a few of those unbaptized believers. There shouldn't be. Every believer should be baptized, but there's probably a few unbaptized believers. The unbaptized believer will judge the baptized unbeliever. And there, I know there's multitudes of those who are baptized, but who are unbelievers. So who is circumcised? Surprise. It's the inward lawkeeper, even if he's outwardly uncircumcised. And who is a judge? Who is a judge? Surprise again, it's the uncircumcised to the extent that he keeps the law. To the extent that he keeps the law, he will judge you, Paul says to you singular, to his imaginary friend, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law. So now we come to the third question, and it's the most crushing. We've had who is circumcised, who is a judge, and he's going to save his most shocking question for last. Who is a Jew? Who is a Jew? Maybe that'd be like the most basic question. Not even who's circumcised and who's a judge, but even who is a Jew? And so verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." So he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, who's called that, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who's one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, let me ask this question. Who's he talking about in verse 29? The one who's a Jew inwardly, and his circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter, and praise not from men, but from God. Who are these spirit people? The spirit who are circumcised in the heart by the spirit, not by the letter, and their praise is not from men, but from God. It's Christians. These are the spirit people, those circumcised in the heart. And he finally brings them in at the end for kind of the parting shot against the self-righteousness of his imaginary opponent. Those who are circumcised in heart by the spirit, not by the letter are Christians, and I'll just show you that in one other passage in Romans, Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, where Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit, not in oldness of the letter." So, and he's talking about Christians. He's talking about those who've died in Christ. They serve, and he uses this phrase again, in newness of the spirit, not in oldness of the letter. So when Paul talks about that here, he talks about the one who's a Jew inwardly, to answer this question, who's a Jew, in a surprising way. And his circumcision is that which shows of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. He's kind of getting ahead of himself. He hasn't introduced Christians yet in his presentation of the gospel. But Romans is like a huge edifice. And so as we come around later in Romans, it's like he's going to look down on this same spot, but from a balcony. Now we're just on the ground floor. He's going to look at it from a higher balcony. But he wants to throw the kitchen sink, as I said, not leave anything out, to puncture the self-righteousness of this Jewish person that he addresses in chapter 2. And so he even uses stuff from later in the book, which is the obedience of Christians, of those who serve in newness of the spirit, not in oldness of the letter. Now, let me ask this question too. Are Christians then Jews? Is that what Paul's saying here? It seems like that's what he's saying. He is a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. And we said those are Christians. So should we go around saying that? I'm a Jew. I'm a Jewish person. Or I'm a real Jew. And those who are called Jews are fake Jews. Or you could use that in evangelism to a Jewish person. You're not Jewish. I am Jewish. You might use that maybe as an attention grabber if you can explain to them what you mean. I wouldn't use it. I guess I'm not brave enough to do that. If you do, and it worked, I won't say anything to stop you from witnessing in that way to Jewish people. But Paul's not trying to redefine a word for all time by saying that the one who's really a Jew is the one who's inwardly a Jew in circumcision of the heart and serves in the spirit, not by the letter. He's trying to make a striking point, and he's using a play on words on the meaning of the word Jew. Jew was a commonly known and commonly used word all over the world at that time, as it is at this time, and it comes from the name Judah. It comes from the name Judah. It's the short version of Judah. Jew is part of that. And Judah was by far the largest tribe in the southern kingdom, and the southern kingdom went into exile in Babylon at the end of the Old Testament. And then part of it returned to the land of Israel. That's really at the end of the Old Testament. The rest either stayed in Babylon or scattered everywhere, all over the world, even in Spain. There were Jews scattered, and so everybody knew what a Jew meant. Paul isn't trying to redefine that here. But he's making a play on words because Judah means praise. Judah means praise. And so the one who's really a Jew, not for the real definition of that word, but for what it means, which is to be praised by God, to be commended by God in judgment, and not by men, is the one who's inwardly circumcised, even if he's a Gentile. And so that is Paul's point. And so he's saying, if you want to consider the name not just by its outward sound, so that it's an empty name, just like circumcision has become an empty sign to you, if you really want to think of Jew in that way, it's as the one who God praises and commends. Who is it? It's the one who's the Jew inwardly, who's praised by God because he's been circumcised, not outwardly, but in the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter. What he says about the one being circumcised inwardly by the Spirit, not by the letter, and then because of that being praised for what's hidden inside, not by men who look at the outside, but by God who looks on the inside. It reminds me again of the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, especially Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. But your Father sees what is done in secret. He sees the inside, he sees the circumcised heart serving not in the oldness of the letter, but in newness of the spirit. And in secret, the one who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There's a generous reward promised in the Sermon on the Mount. So Paul says the one who's a Jew in the sense of being praised by God, commended by God, is the one who's had this inward heart surgery, not the outward surgery of circumcision, but what it was meant to represent and point to is the inward surgery that results in a circumcised heart, a soft heart, a heart that is full of praise to God and in turn is praised by God, is commended by God. That is the circumcised heart. So what is meant by this really terse, kind of cryptic phrase, by the spirit, not the letter? What is meant by that contrast, spirit, not the letter? He's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. By the spirit, not by the letter, as if those are sort of like opposites, spirit and letter. That pair, or pair of opposites, appears in a number of places in Paul's writing. It appears here. It appears in chapter 7, and I read that to you already. It also appears in chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. And so this idea of spirit and letter, letter and spirit, is a common place in Paul's letters. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. The letter kills, but the spirit is life. Here, what he just says is that the circumcision of the heart is by the spirit, not by the letter. So what is meant by this spirit? Letter, spirit letter contrast. Well, lots of bad ideas have clustered around this terse phrase about the spirit and the letter. In the Middle Ages especially, they saw this as the key to interpreting the Bible. The letter kills. Don't read the Bible literally. The spirit gives life, and so it's the allegorical meaning you should be looking at. Don't look at what it says about Abraham or something like that, but look at what it means about the soul on a journey to God or something like that. And they would use that as kind of the key. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life, the literal meaning. That's not what it means. Today, when we talk about obeying not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, and that's kind of a phrase for us too, a common phrase. Going by the letter of the law is sort of a punctilious obedience, even though it might be neglecting the point, the intent of the law. Going by the spirit of the law might be not so punctilious obedience, but going by the real motive, the real point of the law. And so if there's a sign, don't feed the ducks, you might obey the letter of the law by not doing that. But, you know, if a duck got into a dangerous spot and you wanted to coax him away from it by giving him a piece of food and actually feeding him to save his life, if the point of the law was for the safety of the ducks, then you'd be obeying the spirit of the law. And that's kind of the way in which we put it today as kind of that sort of idea. I admit that's a little bit closer to what Paul has in mind, but basically you have to remove that from your mind to understand what Paul means about the spirit and the letter. And that's hard to do because it's a persistent idea for us about when we talk about obeying, not according to the spirit, the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. When he says the spirit, and circumcised by the spirit, not the letter, the spirit is not the motive or attitude or intention behind the law. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. So it's different from what you might have in your mind. When he contrasts the spirit and the letter, he's contrasting the letter with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit. And that's why spirit is probably capitalized in your translation as it is in mine as well. The letter of the law is the law as written. It's the law as written, not as modified and reshaped so that you can keep it. And man is very good at that. Man is very good at reshaping a law, making it a little easier so he can keep it. But that's not the letter of the law. The letter of the law is the law as written. And God's law from Moses on Mount Sinai, as written, God wrote it. God's law as written, not modified, not reshaped, not made easier, kills. It takes no prisoners. It condemns. In fact, that's Paul's main point here in chapter 2, is that the law kills. You could have that as the whole summary for chapter 2. The task for the Christian is not to avoid the letter that kills, but to be killed by it. To be raised up again then in Christ by the Spirit. And so when Paul talks about not by the letter, but by the Spirit, he means not by the letter only, not by the letter only, not by just the law by itself and what it says, but by the Spirit means by the letter and the Spirit going together. So not by the letter merely, but by the Spirit, by the letter and the Spirit both doing their work. The Spirit, the letter killing, so that you don't have anywhere else to go except to trust in Christ and be raised up again in Him through the Spirit, killed and made alive through Him. And then that life in the Spirit not only fulfills the letter of the law, the letter just as written, but it actually goes beyond the letter of the law. It fulfills the letter of the law hardly trying to do, because it's not aiming at fulfilling a law to earn God's favor. It's just acting freely out of overflowing praise that fills the heart, because you're praising God because of His free favor that's been found by faith. And so when the letter of the law comes to ask you to do something, it's as if you've already done it. You're already wanting to do it because you're not aiming to keep the law to earn God's favor. Your heart is overflowing with praise, like we said about Leah at the beginning. The life of the Spirit, as the letter kills you and the Spirit makes you alive, the life of the Spirit is the new wine, like the Lord talked about, that not only fills up but bursts out of the old wineskins of the letter of the law. The new wine was put in new wineskins and animal skin, because the wine would expand inside of it and the skin would stretch together. But if you put a new wine in an old wineskin that's already been stretched, when the wine expands, it's going to explode out of the old wine skins. And that's what the life of the Spirit does to the letter of the law. The letter of the law is fulfilled by life in the Spirit, yes, but it can't contain it, because that life wants to go further. It wants to even do more. I told you, I think, the worst riddle that I can remember. I also have the longest title for this message, and if you checked it in the tableau, it's really long. Hidden Praiseworthiness and the Inwardness of the Law's Requirements. The hidden praiseworthiness is the new wine. It's the life of the Spirit. It's the circumcised heart. The inwardness of the law's requirements is the old wineskins. Yes, even the inwardness of the law's requirements is the old wineskins. The life in God that's killed by the law and then raised up to newness of life in the Spirit wants to do more, even than what the inwardness of the law requires. It hardly notices what the law requires, so to speak, because it fills all, even the inwardness of the law's requirements, not because it wants to obey laws to earn God's favor, but out of the overflow of a heart that's filled with praise. You can see that at the judgment that the Lord describes in Matthew, where he says to those, "I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, and you visited me." And they say, when do we do that? We don't remember doing that. We just did that without even knowing it, because it came out of a heart overflowing with praise. So how do you be like Leah? How do you be like Leah? That's the real riddle. How do you be like Leah, who praised God not to gain anything, not to get anything, but freely, out of an overflowing heart, so that God praised her? There's only one way to do that. It's by faith. You'll never get there by works. That way must be killed in you so that you can be made alive by the Spirit with an overflow in praise to the God who's already favorable to you by faith. And that's how that life is created in you. It's by faith, simply by faith in God, by giving up on works, by that being killed in you as a way to a favorable God. And by faith, that's how that life in the Spirit, not the letter only, but the letter and the Spirit, that's how that life is created in you in the new birth. It's how it's sustained in you. It's also by faith and caused to grow and to become strong in you as well. It's faith all the way, because it's grace all the way, because it's Christ all the way. The law has no power to sanctify you. The law can only kill you. The law should kill you. That's the point of this whole chapter. It should kill you good and well, so that you really despair of finding a gracious God to you in that way. And that law needs to keep on killing you. That's why this paragraph was actually written for Christians. It's to an imaginary Jewish person, but it's actually the point of it is for the benefit of Christians, because the law should keep on killing you so that you can rely on the one, the only one who has the power to sanctify you. And he's the fountain, the source of inexhaustible, undying, unquenching, never failing, self-giving love. And he's offered to you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray in his name. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he's offered to us freely in the gospel, to those who simply believe that you are not lying in your word to us about Christ and about yourself and about us as sinners. We pray that we might hear this message of Romans chapter 2, that we might be slain by it, in order that we might continue to be raised up in Christ with a heart full of praise, freely praising you, not because we've earned something that we've carefully guarded and finally earned a little bit of it in your sight, but because our hearts are overflowing with praise of having a God who's gracious to us simply in Christ by faith, forgives us of our sins, causes us to be righteous in your sight, and then pours out your own life, your own self-giving life of love in us to conquer all sin. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.